amen. Take God's word this morning. Open, if you will, to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, I'll begin reading this morning in verse number 10. The scripture says, "And he," that is Jesus, "was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. Behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, and was bowed together, and could not in no wise lift up herself. And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said unto her, 'Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity.' And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. And the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day, and said unto the people, 'There are 6 days in which men ought to work. In them therefore come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day.' The Lord then answered him and said, 'You hypocrite, do not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering? And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?' And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were ashamed, and all the people rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. Then said he unto, 'What is the kingdom of God like, and whereunto shall I resemble it? It is like unto a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and cast into his garden, and it grew and waxed a great tree. And the fowls of the air lodged in the branches of it.' And again he said, 'Whereunto shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal, till the whole was leavened.'" I want you to look at verse number 30. "And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last." We ask the blessing of the Spirit of God to the reading of His Word to our hearts today. I want to share with you on what I believe is the theme of the remainder of this chapter. It centers around that thought that the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. Jesus makes that statement among much of this chapter that has to deal with the coming kingdom of God, the coming kingdom that will exact all things. The prelude is in the present kingdom in which we find ourselves, the church age, which Christ is ruling over his people and over Christendom in the world. All measures would be exacted in the end when the fullness of the kingdom comes. In the future kingdom comes when the king himself comes and rules this earth. That's the content of chapter 13. It is Jesus, when the Bible says in verse 10 that he was teaching in the synagogue on the Sabbath, his teaching would have been consistent with what he had always been teaching. The Bible summarized in multiple places included Luke chapter 4, verse 43, chapter 8, verse 1, and chapter 9, verse 11, that said this: Jesus went about preaching the kingdom of God. He went about specifically teaching the kingdom of God. That was his subject matter, about the rule of God in the world that is coming in the future, and the rule of God in the hearts and lives of those who would become his subjects and would receive conversion, as he says, as a little child. Jesus was teaching the kingdom. He did so not sensationally, not avoiding offense. He's there on the Sabbath day. He's in a synagogue. He stopped in one of the synagogues, and he's there teaching. He's not flamboyant. He's not, again, trying to drive men's emotion through sensation. But systematically, he teaches about the kingdom and the rule of God that is coming and that is available in the present day. He didn't worry about offending others. He didn't worry about the sensitive seekers. He just taught about the rule of God. You see, he taught about a kingdom that was vast in contrast with the present world and its rule and kingdom in which we live. He was constantly drawing a contrast between God's view in his kingdom and rule and men's view in their kingdom and rule. What God values versus what men value. He drew that as a constant distinction. We notice that in the Beatitudes, as Christ says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He draws this contrast. The world wants to build up and pull itself up and in pride and in arrogance. And Jesus says, no, the true blessed one is the one who is poor in spirit. The true blessed one is the one who is meek. The true blessed one are the peacemakers. He goes on contrasting the values of his rule and his kingdom are in stark contrast with the culture and the world system in which we live. He draws those distinctions. He would have no doubt been preaching that matter. It is where everything flows through the remainder of the chapter. Him drawing a line, distinguishing between the values of this world, even the values of religious people, in contrast with what God values in his own kingdom. It will do us no good to have a Bible and not read it. It would do us no good to claim Christianity and not figure out what that is. I promise you, Christianity, if it's anything, will not be what you will ever figure out on your own. You will only know Christianity based upon the hard truths of the Bible that contrast and challenge difficult tasks and difficult responses, even difficult emotional attitudes that we are to take. It's in contrast to what this world wants to mold us into, and we are therefore to be transformed. It is metamorphosis. There must be this radical transformation of our mind as we learn the values of heaven in contrast to this world, and specifically as it's contrasted to man-made religion. Sometimes men feel close to God when they feel like they are religious, but if your religion is in contrast with the values of the kingdom of God, my friend, your religion is just as repulsive to God as the most deep levels of wickedness in the world. In fact, I would say deeper. In fact, Christ had more criticism and more direct statements to say about the religious laws as he did to the publicans and the sinners of his day. And so here we find this value system that's in contrast. And Jesus is at the end of it, what you'll find is many that are last in the end will turn out to be first. And those who were esteemed and deemed first in this world will find in the end to be last when the final record is called. And so we behold here in these verses in which we've read some descriptions of these values. And so I want to begin by talking about the story that begins this. It's what sets the stage for the teaching, and that is a miracle of Christ. A miracle where a lady's life is transformed by the power of God. Here we see the miraculous demonstration of kingdom values. That is, what does it look like when Jesus shows up and his orders are followed? Well, you just can compare it to what it looked like beforehand. What do you find? You find a synagogue service going on, crowded no doubt because of the popularity of Christ, crowded with all the most renowned of the community. Everybody knew Brother so-and-so and Rabbi so-and-so and the ruler of the synagogue, and they knew all the clout, the people who carried the clout in the community. And there in the midst of all of that was a woman. A woman that was bowed over. The Bible says she was so crippled with an infirmity, she could not raise herself up, is what the specific phrase is. She could not lift up herself. And she had been in this state for 18 years. The contrast that's being made is that here among all these religious self-made men, that's what they were. They were self-made religious people. They were who they were because they had crossed all their T's, dotted all their I's religiously, and they had made themselves pious. They deemed themselves right in the sight of God because they were self-made through religion. In contrast, Jesus had little to say about them and took little note of them, but he noticed in the midst of his preaching a helpless woman. A woman that couldn't fix herself, the Bible says. She could not lift up herself. She could not. And in the midst of preaching this sermon, Jesus stops and interrupts the discourse to teach a sermon by action. What he demonstrates here is what looks like when the kingdom of God shows up. By the way, what we see in the future kingdom that's coming, we see a kingdom that's coming where there's no more blindness and there's no more lameness and there's no more deafness And there's no more violence that's running rampant, and there's no more all this insecurity and wars that are going on. They'll take their swords and they'll beat them into plowshares. They'll move from wars to productivity under the kingdom of God. When Jesus shows up in the midst of the meeting changes. And all of a sudden, those who are esteemed get shamed by the end of the discourse, and those who are humbly and of disregard, Jesus takes note of her and transforms her life. He takes note of the helpless woman. Her suffering, verse 16 says, was not because of her sin, but was a direct affliction of Satan. It's that she had been bound in this infirmity by Satan for 18 years. That means it was some type of satanic affliction, much like Job. We read in the book of Job that Job's sickness came because of the permissive will of God as God allowed Satan to touch his body. We see the same thing of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where he had a messenger of Satan that afflicted his body. We find out later that it was permitted by the will of God and actually for his benefit. This woman who was in this state for 18 years was not there because of some sin or some lewdness of her own life. She was there for this moment, this day, when God would glorify His name in her life. And He magnifies her pain, her suffering. So much so that His statement to her is, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." What a statement. He calls her to Himself. You can imagine her making her way through the crowd as she makes her way through all the pomp and all the pious, and she comes down and everybody's looking, well, who is she? She's a nobody, and yet Jesus calls this little crippled woman who makes her way bent over and comes to Christ, and His words speak comfort before His miracle takes hold. And He says, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." He lays hand upon her, and the Bible says He straightens her up. Boys, a whole lot of folk needing some straightening up, don't they? I'm telling you, before you go doing your own straightening up, why don't you just bring your case to Christ? Let Him do your straightening up. I tell you, He'll straighten you up. He'll straighten your wife up, straighten your husband up, help straighten your youngins up. But Jesus does what she could not do. He lays His hands upon her and He heals her. But her words are, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." The word "loose" just means to, in fact, freely and fully release. It means to fully set free. In fact, Jesus compares it in verse 15 with those. The same word is used. He says, "Do not you loose your animals, your ox and your ass, to lead them to water." So what is true of the animals, we can see that an animal that's tied up, they've been tied, they've been laid with this burden, and they're finally being let loose so they can go and find desired refreshment. They can get to the water they could not get to as long as they're bound with burden, and bound to a yoke and tied up. And they're loosed and they're carried to the refreshing water. He says, "Woman, you are loose from your infirmity, what you've been bound to, what you could never get to on your own, the refreshment and the healing and the restoration that you could not get to on your own." He says, "I'm loosing you." He set her free. He brought about a glorious touch and demonstration of what it looks like when the King is in charge. When we get a glimpse of the kingdom, of the power of Christ, of His mercy, of His goodness, of His love, of His attention over the individuals. See, we think that we can, when we look at the religious world of today, and even Baptist churches all through this nation, if we could just see that He's not interested in the proper. He's not interested so much in the pious and in the powerful, but His eyes are upon the needy. His eyes are upon the broken. His eyes take notice of those who need Him and who recognize their own inability to fix themselves. It is the recipients of grace. Is the candidates for grace, not the proper. Again, those who come and try to lockstep with a religious order, that's not what appeals or pleases to God, my friend. You'll never, no matter what you do, or no matter whatever you stop doing, you will never be holy enough for God to accept you. You'll always be stained by your own carnality, always stained by your own rebellious heart, stained by your own internal thoughts and attitudes and words and actions, all of which Jesus says will be brought into an account. My friend, there's nothing we can do to save ourselves. We are sinners lost without God. And if we will be straightened up, if we will be healed spiritually, as this woman was delivered from this satanic affliction, if we will be healed from sin, it will not be by what we do. It will be done by the miraculous work of Christ. Amen. And His pure righteousness placed on our account through His death and resurrection for us. The miraculous demonstration of the kingdom values. My friend, I want to just tell you this. We read these stories of God's power in the New Testament. We think somehow that this power is past. And I'm here to tell you, my friend, there's still power to heal. There's still power to bring deliverances. In fact, the best cases to bring to Him are the ones where you've tried everything and nothing else works. I tell you, try Jesus. Come to the Redeemer, come to the Creator, come to the Restorer, come to the Healer of all men's hearts and lives. Come to Him and experience what the kingdom values can do. He is not looking for conformity. He's looking for transformation that comes alone by His grace and power. Then the second thing that's noticed in contrast to value, and that's the masked distortions to kingdom values. Imagine the setting. Imagine if you were so privileged to be there that day that Jesus is preaching a glorious sermon, informative as it was about the kingdom, and then to interrupt that to show you what the kingdom looks like when He gets a hold of a crippled woman and He heals her after 18 years of, He sets her free. Don't you imagine? Can't you just see the expression on her face? Don't you imagine you could sense the relief as she rejoices, the Bible says. She rejoiced over this refreshment. Now, you imagine if you're there, you would think that the service would have turned on its head. You would have thought that the place would have erupted in praise and erupted with glorification. Hallelujah. The kingdom is here. Hallelujah. Glory and power has come down to us from heaven. That's what you would have thought would have been experienced, especially by those who were the religious leaders, especially by what the Bible describes as the ruler of the synagogue, the one who organized the services and ran what was all the religious activities. You would expect at least this one who stood so often wanting to see life in people, wanting to see change and power in the church. And all of a sudden, that day, it shows up. The response that it was met with, verse 14, was indignation. It says the ruler of the synagogue became angry. He was frustrated. And notice his indignation was at Jesus because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day. Wasn't the miracle he had a problem with, it was the day in which Jesus had done the miracle. Notice this, he's mad at Jesus, but he speaks to the people. He doesn't take Jesus on. He doesn't say, how dare you heal this woman on the Sabbath day. In fact, he turns, he's mad at Jesus, but he speaks to the people and says, there are 6 days you can come and be healed. 6 days you can come. Don't come on the Sabbath day. Not on the Sabbath day. You want to be healed? Then come Sunday, Monday through Friday. Don't come on the Sabbath day. Isn't it amazing? Someone can become so contorted with their external religion, they miss the glory of a miracle. Isn't it amazing that you can become so confined to your well-crafted religion that you're so attached to that and so bound to that even when God shows up and does the extraordinary, you don't get to enjoy it. Your religion confines you. Your belief system confines you. You've been taught so long a certain way and you believe it so hard and so true that it's hard to ever get outside the box and realize there's glory outside your box. Churches are full of this mentality. It would have been a glorious thing if Pharisaicalism had perished with the resurrection of Jesus. But sadly, it's alive and well. Legalisms still fill the church. Glory escapes so often seeing the, the values of the kingdom of God brought to bear in the experience of the church, because there's so much legalism. It's Jesus, you can only do it on Mondays at 5 o'clock. Any other time, I don't have time for that. It's got to fit in my little spectrum of what I perceive is right. He's mad at Jesus and rebukes the people. Can I tell you this? I've seen that too many sad times. I've seen it from religious legalists who are overbearing and rude, and they crush those who are excited about the things of God in their life because they are outside the confines of their own preferences. This can relate in many different ways. It can relate to dress. It can relate to styles of music. It can relate to an array of all different things and manner of how you do your spiritual walk. If it doesn't fit within the confines of, in my mind, what I prefer, not what I glean straight from a biblical directive. What I'm talking about is a man-made idea or rule or legalism that I'm holding everyone to my preference. It's amazing that I get aggravated. People are really, they're at odds with God's grace. They're at odds with God's liberties. They're afraid to be so free. They're afraid to be so supported by grace alone. And so they take it out in frustration and aggravation. I've seen it in pulpits. I've seen preachers mad at God and take it out on the people. They're mad because things are not going exactly like they want them to, and things seem to be a little out of control of the minister, and their own legalisms confine them, and so they're disturbed by that, and they rebuke the people. Why? It's not happening this way at this time in this order. My friend, I think sometimes the reason we don't see as much of the kingdom power in the church is because man's got too much control of it. I think people try to control too much their own lives, too much the church and the ministry, rather than realizing God has not gone away and left us here fatherless. He's not left us here without power. He's not left us here without a director. He's still the shepherd of the church. He's still the head of the body. Don't forget that. He didn't leave us to flounder around and figure it out. He encouraged us and has called us to be submissive. Submissive so that we stay abiding in the vine and His life is poured through us, so that what we accomplish is done by His anointing and His power for His glory and not man-made. It's masked. Verse 15, Jesus, thank God He stands up for us. My friend, if you're ever standing against the legalist and you're standing on biblical truth and the liberties of Christ, know this, Jesus stands for you like He stood for that woman. And this man who would not have the gall to speak to Jesus rebukes the people, yet Jesus speaks up and calls him out publicly and says, "You are a hypocrite." Don't you know everybody went quiet? He just called out the ruler of the synagogue and he called him a hypocrite. And when calling him in his hypocrisy, he supported it by informing this man that you value animals more than you value people. By the way, that's kind of a trend today all through our country. It's kind of sickening, to be honest with you. Be careful. Enjoy the gifts of God. Enjoy your pets. But my friend, don't make them people. Amazing. I hear people call their dogs their children and their grandchildren and all these kinds of things. My friend, I like to keep things split as God split them, right? I don't want to confuse. I don't want gender confusion, and I don't want any confusion among where there's between humanity and animal life. And these people were valuing animals. They would go loose their ass, loose their ox, carry them and give them water. Here's a woman been loose for an infirmity. He says, "You are a hypocrite. You will give liberty and some freedoms and work on the Sabbath day to loose your animal. And you don't think this daughter of Abraham, this Jewish woman whose Messiah is in the building, should experience liberty on the Sabbath day? The Sabbath means rest. Should she not experience rest on the very day named for it?" It's hypocrisy, my friend. And wherever you see legalism, you will find hypocrisy. Legalism has a way of building a noose, and where you are holding others accountable for your preference, I promise you, you give enough rope and people will hang themselves with their own legalisms. It's a miserable existence. And Jesus rebukes them openly for their hypocrisy.
And so, my friend, I don't take any reservation in rebuking my own hypocrisy and rebuking the hypocrisy that shows up in the church. I mean, we got to deal with Mormonism. We got to deal with the Jehovah's Witnesses. We got to deal with Church of Christ. We got to deal with all these type of false teachings. But I want to tell you, my friend, where we need to spend the majority of time is in our own house, dealing with our own sin and distortions to the way of God through hypocrisy. Jesus rebukes him. By the way, notice the contrast in verse 17. It says, when Jesus called this ruler out, and he says, and when he said these things, all his adversaries were what? Ashamed. How can you argue with that? I mean, he brought to light something so obvious. You can loose your animals, but this woman should not be loosed. The adversaries were ashamed. And it says, and all the people rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done. I mean, don't you think people have been putting up with that pious synagogue ruler for all them years? And finally, he's put in his place. Don't you know people were just saying, that dude finally got what was coming to him. Thank God, we were all thinking it. Thank God somebody finally said it. See, what they're doing, one is, when confronted with the kingdom values, how Christ deals, how he sees, how he loves, how he ministers, in the midst of that exhibition, these are ashamed. These rejoice in appreciation. Then comes the mystery that's depicted for the kingdom. Verse 18 and 20 gives us two parables. I want to give you these. Two parables. Again, Jesus always gave these parables. They were stories that were to illustrate the truth he was teaching. Here, these are kingdom truths. He's teaching on the kingdom and the kingdom values, and he's just laid them out and showed the distinction between a religious order and God's power and work on the weak and the needy. He gives two parables to instruct this. Now, when you see these are parables according to Luke 8:10, and specifically these parables are repeated in Matthew chapter 13. These parables are referred to as the mysteries of the kingdom of God. These are parables about the mysteries of the kingdom of God. Now, mystery doesn't mean woo, like you can't understand it. It means something that has been concealed, something that is now through Christ. He's revealing some information that was not obvious or known fully by the Jews or the Old Testament. He's revealing these new truths and giving us further explanation of what they look like. And so these are parables of the kingdom of God with some important truths that are being revealed. Matthew 13, it's kind of funny because when you read these parables sometimes, you ever read parables and you scratch your head and you're thinking, what in the world? I love it. Jesus gives seven specific parables, an eighth actually at the end of the chapter, Matthew chapter 13. And when he shares these parables, Jesus asks his disciples, do y'all understand these things? You know what they said? Yes, Lord. Now, I don't know if they were just sharper than we are and they really understood all the context, or if they were doing like they quite often did, where they just went along, they were afraid, the Bible says many times, they were afraid to answer. They didn't want to say the wrong thing, and so they're like, oh yeah, we got that. And then 5 minutes later, you can tell Peter talking to John, what in the world? What was that? So I don't know if they got it all or not, but I tell you, we still read sometimes, and there are, when you read theologians and you read scholars from throughout 2,000 years of church history, you find some different takes upon the parables. So I want to share with you the two primary focuses of these two parables. There are some mixed interpretations, but they're basically around two areas of thought. One takes these parables as comparable. The other takes them as contrasting. One is either one thing is being emphasized. Others take these parables as two distinct things being emphasized. So first of all, let me share with you how these parables are viewed comparably. When viewed comparably, they are expressing, these parables are illustrating the total expansion for the kingdom. They're showing how that he will start with small and the kingdom of God will be expanded. It will be unstoppable. From small beginnings, it will grow until complete dominion. We read that in these verses. He says that the kingdom of heaven is like unto a grain of mustard seed, verse 19. And a man took, he cast in his garden, it grew and waxed into a great tree. When it became a great tree, the fowls, the birds of the air lodged in the branches. The second says, what is the kingdom of God like? It is like unto leaven, which a woman puts into 3 measures of meal, and it, she hides it in there until the whole of the meal is leavened. The yeast takes effect. These are descriptive, if comparable. Both of these parables are saying the same thing with 2 stories. That the kingdom will start with relatively small. The tree is the mustard seed. He says the smallest among seeds, Jesus says, and it grows into this large bush, so big that the animals and the birds can fly in this. This is actually a common symbol throughout the scripture. Psalms 104, verse 12 says, "By them shall the fowls of the heaven have their habitation which sing among the branches." Both in Ezekiel 17 as well as Daniel 4, the great tree is used as a symbol of a powerful kingdom by which all the other kingdoms come to trust. It's that one kingdom rises to such greatness and such power that all the others find their lodging and their habitation in the branches. So it takes over so that all the other nations become subservient to that greater nation that controls them all. That's the picture of the tree. If the leaven is to mirror that, then it would say the same thing. There is this mystery where you take 3 measures of meal and there's this hidden element added into. The hidden element is yeast, and the yeast takes over the whole lump. It would magnify the statements made both in Galatians chapter 5, verse 9 and 2 Corinthians 5, verse 6, which tells us a common truth that just a little leaven, what? Leavens the whole lump. So there's this mystery. There's this hidden agenda of God that through the church, that would start small. Think about it, how God always starts small and grows into vastness. He wanted humanity started with one man and one woman. When all the world was wretched in sin, he started with one man, Noah, to re-inhabit the earth. When God looked upon the sins of man and called out a forever family, he started with the man Abraham to create an entire nation. He started with one. He sent one man to go deliver the children of Israel, Moses, and bring them out of Egypt. When it comes to the New Testament and the whole story of the Bible, what's going to save us from the sins of one man in Adam? It's the one man, Jesus. One man messed it all up, and one man came to repair and redeem it all, Jesus. And even the Lord Jesus starts out in a small way. We're in Christmas season, right? We've been there for about a month now. And so it starts small. It started in a manger story. He grew up in a small town of Nazareth. It starts out with 12 apostles, and one of them an apostate. He even after resurrection, it begins with 120 on the day of Pentecost. God has no problem starting with the small. In fact, in Deuteronomy 7:7, he tells Israel, "I didn't choose you because you were the greatest. Listen, you were the smallest." God says, "I choose those who are poor in this world, but rich in faith." And so what started so small is now gone global. Isn't it amazing what started in a manger 2,000 years ago has stretched around this world? And still growing every single day. Thousands upon thousands pressing and coming into the kingdom globally. It's amazing that the church is growing faster where it is most forbidden. It's as if in the liberties of the United States, we shirk those liberties. We don't maximize the use of them. But in lands like North Korea and China and Iraq and Iran, the church is exploding. Though it's forbidden. What started so small is growing larger and larger. In fact, Daniel 2, when he describes the 4 dynasties that would occupy the history from the time of Daniel on to the time of Christ, and he names those 4 powerful empires, he said, but all those kingdoms will come because there's going to be a stone, and that stone will hit the feet of that great image of all the nations, and they will all come crumbling, and then that stone will grow into a great mountain until it fills the entire earth. The picture of both of these, if comparable, of the total expansion would address Revelation 11:15, when the scripture says, and the 7th angel sounded, and there was a great voice in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. These parables are
comparable, they both would depict and complete the story of the kingdom who starts very small and with a Savior who comes and a Savior who dies and a Savior who rises again. His gospel will spread to the whole earth and the kingdom will come and all nations he will rule over. But there's another view on these parables, and that is the contrasting view of these parables. And if they're in contrasting, which many view, it would contrast the first parable with the second. And the first parable, while still teaching of the total expansion of the kingdom in a miraculous way, the second parable would teach about it being tainted, the tainted expansion in the kingdom. You see, it would be contrasting this seed that is sown that bears a great tree that is always spoken in a positive light, the seed. Remember how Jesus told us that a seed, the mustard seed, was like a semblance. If you had that of faith, you could move mountains, you could pluck up trees. But here in contrast, he deals with leaven. Leaven that is actually by a woman being hid in the meal. The meal exists, and so of contrast, the meal representing the kingdom and the leaven being introduced into that infests the meal. You see, this would be in concert with the other parables where you find these two parables in Matthew 13. In Matthew 13, you find these contrasts all along through the 13th chapter. You find, remember the sower who goes and sows among the soils, and you have the one good ground, but you also have in that same kingdom parable, you have thorny ground and you have stony ground. In the kingdom where the Lord goes and he plants his wheat, by comparison, the enemy comes at night and sows tares, sows weeds among the wheat. And the parable is, they grow together in the kingdom, and then when the kingdom comes to its fulfillment, when it comes to its full embrace, those will be judged, and he will then and only then separate the wheat from the tares. There's the last parable that he gives of the net that is thrown into the water, and it gathers all kinds of fish, he says. This mystery of the kingdom that it encompasses Christendom. Christendom encompasses all kinds of people. Even in this church, this one little resemblance of the kingdom of large, of Christendom throughout the world, all professing people, even within this church, we are to live under no delusion that every single person in this building has had a radical new birth conversion. There are in this church, without a doubt, there are people who are here this morning who you can talk about God and you are a member of a church and you're religious and you would call yourself Christian, but you've never been born again. And so he says, that net sweeps and brings all these fish in, but then they're separated, the good fish from the bad fish. So very likely among this same parable, we read about the seed that grows in the great tree and the leaven that is infested and infests the large, and it grows and it seems to be growing larger, but the growth is not always of God. The growth is not all true growth. It's not all good fish. It's not all good wheat. The growth is not all good that's there. It's leaven that's come along, as you'll find as we move through the remainder of this chapter in verse 17. We saw the difference of response, right? They're all in the synagogue, but one is put to shame while the others rejoice. In the end, when you get to verse 28 and 29, he says, there's going to be many. You're going to see Abraham and Isaac go into the kingdom, and you're going to see them come from the east and the west and the north and the south, and they're going to be gathered into the kingdom, and you're going to be thrust out. The description here could be the symbol of leaven as it's used every single time in the New Testament. Every time leaven is spoken of in the New Testament, it's spoken of negatively. In fact, even in Luke chapter 12, verse number 1, he says the leaven was hypocrisy. And so if there's consistency with the symbol of the leaven, it would be seen as hypocrisy in Luke 12, 1. It would be seen as false doctrine in Matthew 16, 12 and Galatians 5, 9. It would be seen as sin in 1 Corinthians 5, 8. Leaven, every time you see it in the New Testament, is seen and viewed through the negative lens. And so if it's used consistently with that, what does leaven symbolize? Why is leaven added to bread? Really for two reasons. Yeast or leaven is added to bread for two reasons. One is for the amplification. It takes flat bread. All you have without leaven is a cracker. You add the leaven, you get more fluff, right? But it really adds no substance. All it is air.
But it adds more substance. And so it amplifies. It doesn't add substance, but it looks bigger. That could very well be the meaning of this parable, is that it grows, but it's not all substance. You know what? Just because somebody says, oh, yeah, we got 5,000 people that attend our church, that don't mean 5,000 people are saved in that church. Amen? And so just because something's growing, just because something's added by number, does not mean that it is all valid fruit or valid subjects in the kingdom of God. It's growing. It only adds the appearance of size and growth. Why else is leaven added? Leaven is also added because it's appetizing. It just simply tastes better. Now, who would argue that? You could take a piece of flatbread and you could take a piece of unleavened bread and eat it, and you add something with some leaven to it, and my friend, now you got my attention. I don't get excited about no flatbread. Now, friend, you add that yeast, and you get it all fluffy, and I'm telling you what, you count me in because I'm a bread lover. It's appetizing. That's why you lay in the yeast. You see, it's to make it more palatable, more desirable. By the way, that's really the direct result of a lot of the fluff that we see in Christendom. Churches everywhere, ministries everywhere that seem like they're booming and they're grand. But if you look close enough, you'll observe a lot of it's just hot air. A lot of it's just fluff. And the focus is this, just to make it more palatable, just to make it more desirable. And so we hold back painful truths. We hold back hard. I preached in the prison on Friday night. Friday night I preached a message that I just preached here a couple of weeks ago. And I had a man walk up to me and he says, shaking his head, he said, somebody told me there were no more Bible preachers. That's what he said. Somebody told me there's no more Bible preachers. But that's what we heard tonight was the Bible. It's kind of become a strange thing. I said, I'll tell you what, I really feel like many times like a dinosaur. I'm telling you what, sometimes the guys I've looked up to and just always a blessing to be around, even men in this community, man alive, they're getting closer and closer to their time of passing. The leaven is added for application. It's added for appetite. And he says it infects until the whole lump is affected. Now, can that be validated in Scripture? Absolutely. You find it in Revelation chapter 2 where Jesus deals with what he calls that prophetess Jezebel who was in the church teaching false doctrine. And the Scripture says it doesn't take a lot. That's why we fight around here. And sometimes you may misunderstand what I'm doing when we challenge error, and we challenge things that are unbiblical, and you can misinterpret it as if, well, the preacher's just trying to pick on this group or trying to pick up on that. No, I'm telling you this. All it takes is a little leaven to leaven the whole lump. You don't have to have a pickup truck full of false doctrine, just a little to get you off track. A little leaven leavens the whole lump, and we see that. In fact, what do we find in the Scripture? He's telling us about the last times will look like what? A falling away of the church. What's the falling away of the church? It's where the leaven has come into Christendom, and it's peeled men's heart away. They still have religion. They still have a Jesus. They still have a spirit. They still have beliefs, but they're not biblical, and they're not the Jesus of the Bible. They're not the spirit of the Bible. So much so that when you find in the Revelation during the Great Tribulation period, is there still religion on the earth when the church is raptured out? Absolutely. What does God call the church then? He calls it the great whore. Still religion. In fact, they connect the church and the state, and now the Antichrist is in connection with the church, and so there's still churches, there's still believers, there's still services going on outside of any true Christianity at all. He calls them the great whore. Why? Because that's in contrast to the true bride, and it infects the whole. See, when it comes to the kingdom values, here's what we have to realize. When God starts talking about the kingdom, His rule, His way of seeing things, His way of doing things, can I tell you it's supposed to hurt sometimes? Can I tell you it's supposed to seem confusing sometimes? Because we are subjects in this world with the pressures to conform, the pressures to get in line, the pressures to go along, get along, leave everybody to their own, just be tolerant, just go along, just be quiet, bide your time, and
You can shout for eternity in heaven. But when Jesus comes down and brings His kingdom principles and tells us how, what kind of employee we're supposed to be at work, He tells you, my authority goes to your job place, and I get to, as your king, tell you how to be an employee. My authority, sir, you may own the business, but I own you. And I get to tell you and dictate how you run your business. I get to follow you home. And I get to tell you, young people, you don't get to decide what kind of kid. You don't get to say, well, all the other kids doing it. No, if you love me, I'm your authority. I get to tell you what kind of kid you're going to be to your parents. I get to tell you, parents, what you're going to be to your kids. I get to tell you, spouses, what you're going to be to one another. I get to tell you what kind of church member you're supposed to be. You don't get to make that up. You don't get to decide when you're on and when you're off, when you have time and when you don't. No, no, no. Not if you appreciate kingdom values. You don't get to decide the rules that everybody else is supposed to abide by. No, my friend, we already have a lawgiver. We already have a judge. We already have a shepherd. We already have a father. Ours is, my friend, to realize, am I in the kingdom or not? Am I ruling my own life, or have I come to find myself under the rule of Christ, where I've been set free and I found the only fountain worth drinking from? As Peter says to Jesus, where we're going to go, you're the only one who has the words of life. I encourage you. You can stay in your own realm and your own kingdom of this world and live under its misery and under its failures, like Israel did under the rule of Saul. Or, my friend, you can cast all that away and come and crown Jesus Lord of your life, and let the kingdom that is to come, let the kingdom come to you today and save you and transform you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Let's bow for prayer today.